Sa Krista. So good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to be with you again this morning here in Tucson. We thank you for your many years of prayers and support of our ministry, and some of you have even come over there and joined us in the work. And it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And it's been a privilege of a lifetime for us to take the gospel to the most atheistic country in the Czech Republic these last 20 years and to see the Lord do abundantly above and beyond all we could have ever imagined. I was telling Dale yesterday, you know, we went over there to plant a church in a town of about 15,000 people and maybe to have a little Bible school in our church. But we never dreamed that God would give us the ministry that he did that impacted not only Czech Republic, but even neighboring countries, and to see the books published and everything. We'll talk about those things tonight, but we just want to thank you and praise the Lord for what he's done. It's truly a work of his grace. But this morning, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, I want us to look at something that's really really key for us in our Christian lives. And as you turn there, I just want to share a little story I came across when I was preparing for this message about a town in the Northeast. They had a power outage, and it was kind of a prolonged electrical failure in this town, and they weren't able to get the generators up and running again, get the electricity turned on. And so the best engineers couldn't figure it out. And so somebody said, you know, there's an engineer just retired from here. He worked here for many years. He just lives down the road. Maybe if we call him up, he can come down and help figure out what's going on. And so they called him, and he came down, and he started inspecting the generators and the plant. And all of a sudden, he grabbed a wooden mallet that was over in the corner, and he started tapping around on one of the generators, and all of a sudden the lights came on. And so nobody could believe it, you know, that he knew where to go and what the problem was. About a week later, he sent them an itemized bill, and he charged them 2 cents for tapping and $1,000 for knowing where to tap. And this morning, I want you to know a spiritual truth that will carry you in your Christian life as you pursue holiness. The Bible says in Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And if that's true, there's nothing that can be more important in your life before God than your own personal holiness. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul helps us to see how we can grow in our personal holiness, how we can grow in righteousness. When you look at the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, we see that the theme is righteousness. The first three chapters describe man's need for righteousness. And we find there at the end, ending in verse 20, in those chapters, that there is none righteous, no, not one. But then in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, we see how man can receive righteousness by faith and be made right with God. And then in chapters 6 through 8, which is where we find our text this morning, Paul teaches how the justified sinner, the believer who's by faith has been declared righteous by God, grows in righteousness. We call this sanctification. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is actually responding to criticisms and questions that he knew that people would have based on what he said at the end of chapter 5. Because at the end of chapter 5, he said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so he knew that people would question that. Well, Paul, if where sin increases, grace increases all the more, then that means people can just sin and they can just expect God's going to be gracious and forgive them. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, he says in verse 1, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And he says, "May it never be." Under no circumstance is that how we as Christians are to live. And so he responds to this criticism at the beginning of chapter 6 by describing how we are dead to sin. We died to sin. And so which means that it doesn't, when Paul describes being dead to sin, it doesn't mean that we're no longer tempted to sin. But it means that sin no longer controls our lives. We're no longer under sin's power. Being dead to sin means to live unto righteousness. And so Paul's main point in chapter 6 is to show that the true believer does not continue in a life dominated by sin. but is enabled to grow in righteousness and holiness. And we see very clearly in the second part of the chapter, which is where we want to spend our time this morning, that the believer not only is dead to sin, but he now has a new relationship to sin. And we see this in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And if you'll read with me in verse 17, we'll first of all look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So in these verses, Paul reveals a change of ownership. Before salvation, we were slaves of sin. We were under sin's power. But now, as those who have been justified by faith, we are now, according to these verses, slaves of righteousness. And from here to the rest of the chapter, Paul describes what it means to be and to live as a slave of righteousness. And so what I want to do is I want us to read the rest of the chapter, verses 19 to 23. And then we'll unpack the riches that the Lord has for us in these verses so that we can know how to realize growth and holiness in our lives. So let's read these amazing verses in verses 19 to 23. Paul said, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in these verses, we find three principles to practice that when applied will grant you success in your pursuit of holiness. And so I want us to focus on these three principles and think about how we can put them into action in our lives this morning. The first principle you must recognize from this text to put into practice so that you can see success in your growth in holiness is in verse 19. We are to pursue righteousness just as we previously pursued sin. So pursue righteousness just as you previously pursued sin. And this principle actually provides for us the method that in our pursuit of holiness. This principle teaches us as believers how we are to pursue holiness. Now, Paul doesn't tell us everything in this verse that the Bible says about how we grow in holiness, but he definitely gets us started. Because later in chapter 8, he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness. But here, in verse 19, he's giving explanation of what he just said, what we just read in verses 17 and 18, about how we are no longer slaves of sin. We've been freed from sin, and now we have become slaves of righteousness. So let's look at the first half of verse 19. Where Paul acknowledges here that he's using an analogy. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms." He's giving an illustration, an analogy, something that they could identify with. Why? Because he says, because of the weakness of your flesh. He recognized their weakness to grasp spiritual truth, so he chose to illustrate it with something that they could easily identify with. And slavery was something that the Romans knew very well. In fact, it's said that during this time there was about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It's believed that the city of Rome was made up of about one-third to half of the population in Rome at this time would have been slaves. And so, in fact, Sandy and I had the opportunity to visit Rome, I guess, twice in our missionary career, once for one of our anniversaries and once as a vacation with our kids. And when you go and you see some of the artwork in the city, you see some of the arches and things that are there, you see slaves in these depictions of in the artwork and things, architecture, because there were so many slaves. In fact, at one point it said, I read that they wanted to require a slave to wear a certain type of clothing so they could easily identify who is a slave and who is not. But other people said, no, we can't pass this law into being, because if the slaves see how many of them there are, then there may be a revolt. So they never passed the law. And so when Paul uses the analogy of slavery, he certainly struck a chord with the Romans. It was something that they were very familiar with. But in our culture, when we think of slavery, especially when we hear all this critical race theory and everything going on in our society today, all these things that are being taught, slavery signifies bondage. And it's difficult for people to think of themselves as slaves of God or slaves of righteousness. But when we think of slavery as Christians, we need to keep a couple things in mind when we look at slavery in the Bible. First of all, God is not a cruel master. He actually purchased us with his own blood. And he is our loving Lord. Second of all, when we see how the Bible describes us as slaves of Christ, slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, it only describes one angle of our relationship with him. We're also called children of God. We're friends of God. But we see slavery used to describe our new relationship with him as opposed to our former relationship with sin. Thirdly, it's important to recognize that in this context, our new slavery actually means freedom. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. But it's critical to understand what Paul was saying here, because previous to salvation, we were enslaved to sin. We were under sin's power, under sin's control, without the ability to not sin. And Augustine, considered one of the early church fathers in the 3rd and 4th century, wrote about and talked about what he considers the doctrine of the bondage of the will. And he described our man's relationship to sin, or man's relationship to sin in four ways. The first of all was before the fall. So before the fall, Adam and Eve's relationship to sin was that they had not yet sinned. And so they had the ability to sin, and they had the ability not to sin. They had the ability to do both. But as soon as they sinned, they fell. And then they entered a second relationship to sin. They no longer had the ability to not sin. They could only sin. And that's how all of us were born. We were all born as sinners. We had no ability to not sin. But what Paul's talking about in this passage is our third relationship to sin, that after salvation, now we have the ability to do righteous. We have the ability to live righteously, because God has given us a new heart. He's given us his spirit. And so now, we, being freed from our former bondage of sin, where we could not do anything but sin, now in in our justified state before God, we have the ability to do righteous. And then there's a fourth relationship that man has towards sin. And that's in the future, when we receive our glorified bodies and we'll be with the Lord, we'll be separated from the presence of sin and be in the presence of Christ. And we will no longer have the ability to sin. We will only be able to do that which is righteous in our glorified state. So Augustine very clearly helps us to see man's relationship to sin before the fall, after the fall, after salvation, and at glorification. And what Paul is talking about in this passage is freedom from this second position that we were born into, where we did not have the ability to not sin, to now this new position that we are in, where we have the ability to not sin. We have the ability to live righteously. So look with me in verse 19. It's in the next part of the verse. He says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity into lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." Now let's think about that as a second, because as unbelievers, we presented the members of our body as slaves to sin, slaves to impurity, slaves to uncleanness, to everything that we would read about earlier in Romans chapter 3. We were completely given over to sin. But as believers, here in Romans chapter 6, we're called on to stop sinning. Because we can't serve two masters. In fact, earlier in Romans chapter 13, chapter 6, in verse 13, Paul said, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So Paul here in Romans 6 was calling on the Romans, on the believers, to not sin and presume upon God's grace and forgiveness, as those at the end of chapter 5 would have accused Paul of teaching. Now, he's actually saying the opposite, to stop sinning, because now you have a new master. And here in verse 19, we see that the believer's former enslavement to sin is described both inwardly and outwardly. It says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, that speaks of uncleanness. That speaks of the sins of the heart. But then he says, and to lawlessness. Those would be external sins, our actions. And so he's calling on the Romans to not go back to that kind of living. Why? Because what does that type of life lead to? Well, look at the rest of the phrase. Resulting in further lawlessness. It leads to more lawlessness. Living in sin leads to more lawlessness, leads to more sin. And just like a vicious animal, the more you feed it, the stronger it grows. Thomas Watson once said that sin starts small, but if left unchecked, grows into a monster. He said that sin first tempts, then damns. It is first a fox and then a lion. And so we need to remember that sin is never satisfied. The more you sin, the more you go on sinning. Okay? Because sin always wants more. And the more you sin, the more sin grows in power in your life. And so as an unbeliever, as a slave to sin, incapable of doing anything else, as sinners, we just kept on sinning. And the more we sin, the more we were controlled by sin. But look at the last part of verse 19. Paul contrasts our former way of living, just living under the control and the power of sin, to a new relationship that we have to sin. He says, so now, this is how you lived before, but so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Notice the words in this verse, just as at the beginning of the verse, and so now. You can highlight those words because those are key to unlocking the truths, the precious truths that God has for us in our pursuit of holiness in this passage. What he's doing here, he's showing a clear contrast of what we were before Christ, what we were before salvation, to who we are now, now that we've died to sin and have a new master. And so since sin is no longer our master, what is? Now our new master is righteousness. He says we are slaves of righteousness. And so how are we to serve our new master according to this verse? Well, the same way we served our old master. He said, just as you presented your members the slaves to impurity and lawlessness, so now, same way, present yourselves as members, as slaves to righteousness. So the same energy and love and passion that you gave to serving your old master sin, now, with that same energy and love and passion, give to serving your new master, which is righteousness, which is Christ. The same way that you schemed and planned to work at sin, now use to scheme and plan and work at righteousness. And notice here, the more that we serve our new master, the more we grow in holiness. He says, look at the end of the phrase here, he says, what's the result? Resulting in sanctification. Serving our old master resulted in further lawlessness. Serving our new master results in sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? Sanctification is growth in godliness, growth in holiness, growth into Christ's likeness. It's growth in setting oneself apart from sin to Christ. That's sanctification. Now, also, when we think about sanctification, it's important to realize that in Scripture, we see three kinds of sanctification. The first type of sanctification is positional sanctification, and that takes place at the moment of salvation, when you are separated from a life of sin and to Christ, a life separated from sin to righteousness. And then there's another kind of sanctification in Scripture, which we call progressive sanctification, and that's where we grow from practicing sin to practicing righteousness. And so, you know, we have ups and downs in our Christian life, but we should always be growing in our holiness, growing closer to Christ, growing more into Christ's likeness. And then there's what's called, what theologians call, perspective sanctification, which will be realized in heaven when we're separated from the presence of sin completely to the presence of Christ. And so what Paul's talking about in this passage is our growth in progressive sanctification, where day by day we grow more and more into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is God's will for you if you are a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And so when we think about sanctification in this context, it's talking about a process of consecrating oneself, separating oneself apart from sin unto Christ. Justification, however, is the moment of faith. Justification is the moment of faith that puts you into a right relationship with God. And sanctification is the growth of that relationship. And that's what Paul is focused on in Romans chapter 6 through 8. But these words, just as, so now, are key for us to see in this passage. They really unlock what Paul is driving at here. And to show that just as we once served sin, and some of you got saved later in life. And I've heard testimonies, you know, of people who got saved later and they talk about how they worked really hard at sin. Well, now we need to take that same energy and work really hard at righteousness. And so instead of serving sin, we serve righteousness and we strive to cultivate habits of obedience, to God's word. And just as with sin, the more you obey sin, the easier it is to sin again. So the more you obey God's word, the easier it is to live an obedient life. It's pretty simple, isn't it, when you think about it? And so we need to be fanning the flames of holiness in our life to grow in holiness. But the question is do you give the same energy and the same passion to obeying God's word that you once did sin? You know, we need to be as good of a saint as we were a sinner. But we need to ask ourselves, is there really a change in our life since we first believe? Because if there's no growth in sanctification in your life, then you have to ask yourself, is there any life in Christ? Have you really begun the Christian life? Have you come to Christ by faith, turning from a life of sin? Because where there's no fruit, there's usually no root. And as we think about sanctification, it's important to understand that when we're talking about sanctification, it doesn't mean that we're sinless. But it does mean that we sin less, that we grow in practicing righteousness. So all of us, as we examine our hearts, we look at our lives, we should be able to see progress. So do you see progress in your life? And you might ask, well, how do I present? Because Paul says here, present our members as slaves to righteousness. Well, Lance, how do I present the members of my members as slaves to righteousness? Well, first of all, it starts with our mind, doesn't it? Sin always starts in the mind. So what does Paul say in Colossians 3? We're to set our minds on things above, right? Not on things on the earth. So set your mind upon the things of God, the word of God. Consider how you can use your time and your giftedness to serve the Lord, to serve in the church, to build others up in the faith, to preach the gospel. What saturates your mind sets the course of your life. Second of all, your feet. One of the things that the Lord said he hates in Proverbs chapter 6 are feet that are swift and running to mischief. Feet that are swift and running towards sin. You know, do you use your feet to flee from sin and to run after righteousness, to pursue holiness? Do you use your feet to take you to places where you can serve the Lord and be useful to him? Your eyes. The Bible says the lamp of the body is the eye. What are you allowing in through your eyes? Do you look away from that which is wicked and which corrupts your heart and mind? Are you looking towards Christ? Are you looking for ways to serve in the body of Christ? Well, what about your hands? Are you using your hands to build up the church, the body of other believers, to serve? Are you a giver or are you a taker? What about your heart? You have a heart of love. Is your heart humble? Is it clean? Is it joyful? Is it thankful? The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So find ways to use the members of your body to serve the church, to minister the word, to glorify Christ. And the more you serve and the more you use the members of your body towards righteousness, the more natural it will be. I remember I was watching a video or interview with Stephon Curry. He's a basketball player. I forgot what team he is up in California, the Nuggets or something like that. And so somebody was asking him about how he can consistently shoot these long 3-point shots. And he said, it's muscle memory. You just practice shooting the same shot over and over again until your muscles like memorize like the amount of energy and force you need to exert to hit the shot. That's muscle memory. You just shoot thousands of shots, thousands of baskets in practice. Well, that's how it should be for us as believers. We should practice righteousness, doing so much that it's just natural for us. That's just naturally how we respond. We respond righteously. We respond godly because we present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And so the more we grow in holiness, the godlier, the humbler, the pure our lives will be. But we must be involved in using all the members of our body to serve our new master, which results in this verse in sanctification. So that's the first principle in this verse, is the method. Just as you formerly served your old master's sin, put the same energy and passion and love and devotion and effort towards serving your new master, which is righteousness. The second principle that we need to practice if we want to succeed in our pursuit of holiness is in verses 20 and 21. Remember the foul fruit of sin. Remember the foul fruit of sin. This principle provides the deterrent to deter us from going back to serving our old master. And so what Paul is doing in verses 20 and 21 is reminding them of what their lives were like under their previous master, which was sin. Look at verse 20. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. That means that we had no obligation to righteousness. We were free from righteousness. Righteousness was not our master. And so we didn't care about righteousness. Our objective was not to serve righteousness. We hated righteousness. We were friends with sin. But as we know that slavery to one master, if you're a slave of one master, you're not under the responsibility of another master. You're freed from that other master. And so before salvation, we were enslaved to sin. We were under his control and power. We were slaves to impurity and wickedness. And this new master, righteousness, well, he wasn't our new master yet. Righteousness had no control of us. And so we just reaped the fruit of our sin. We just reaped the fruit of serving our old master as those who were under no compulsion to do that which was right. In fact, we didn't want to give up our slavery to sin. We enjoyed our freedom from righteousness. It was pleasurable to our flesh to have the freedom to decide to live however we want, say whatever we want, and do whatever we want. And the only way that there was a change brought forth in our life is when God stepped into our life through the preaching of the gospel, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who brought us to salvation, removed the shackles of sin from us, and set us free. That's the only way we were freed from this old master. There was nothing pleasing about us to God. The fruit of our lives just brought forth shame, which is exactly what Paul is saying here in these verses. And we look at Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness and the glory of God and how his train filled the temple. And we look at that scene there in Isaiah chapter 6. What is the first thing he recognized about himself? The ugliness of his own sin, how unclean his own lips were. He saw immediately his own impurities against the pure holiness of God. And so what does he do? He cowers in shame before a holy God because of his sin. Look at verse 21. It says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? This is a rhetorical question. This is a question that the answer is so obvious he doesn't even state it. There was no benefit. In fact, the word benefit here is actually the Greek word for fruit. The fruit that sin bore in our lives here was shame, Paul says. I came across an old Swedish proverb that says that when sin drives, shame sits in the back seat. If you swim in sin, you will sink in shame and sorrow. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is that truly how we want to live? Do we really want to go back to living under the power of our old master and reaping the shame that sin brought in our life, the guilt and the sorrow that came with that, and the remorse and the regret and failure that sin brought in our life? That's no way to live our lives as Christians. Any thrill that sin gives is at best momentary. It's short-lived, and it will be accompanied in some way with unwanted consequences. So remember, sin will strip you of your joy. It will take away your courage. It will sap you of your strength. It will remove all boldness for Christ from you. So who wants to go back to living that type of lifestyle? To go back to serving our old master sin is to rebel against our new master, which is righteousness. To turn back to the rod of sin is to turn your back on the sacrifice that Christ made to purchase you from the slave market of sin and make you a slave of righteousness. So, you know, how many times in your life have you been tempted to sin, you're battling that temptation, and you think, well, you know, just one more time. I'll just give in one last time. It'll be the last time. Or I just need to get it out of my system. Did it ever work? No, I mean, that's foolishness. That's deceitful. That shows you how deceitful sin is. And so Paul, in this passage, he's not calling for the Romans to flirt with sin, because sin cannot decrease in a heart that is not yielded entirely to God. So he's calling for them to flee from sin, serve your new master, put all your energy, all your thoughts into serving your new master, righteousness. I mean, you can't sow bad habits and reap a good character. You can't sow profane words and reap a tongue of encouragement. You can't sow cruelty and reap kindness. You can't sow disrespect and reap respect. You can't sow pornography and reap a pure heart and a clear conscience. You can't sow greed and envy and reap a heart of generosity. I mean, do we understand how sin works? You can't sow neglect of the church and the fellowship of the saints and reap spiritual growth in your life. That's just not God's intent. You can't sow neglect of the Bible and reap a godly life. That's not how it works. So don't turn back to your old life, because sin is not going to produce anything honorable or praiseworthy in your life. Look at the end of verse 21, what the outcome of that is. It says, for the outcome of those things is death. It's death. The former life only brings, the former life of sin brings no glory. It just brings shame and death. So why would we want to go back to that? And so what Paul is doing here in these two verses is he's reminding the Romans of the tragic results of obeying your old master. He's reminding them of the shame and embarrassment and death that sin brings. And we need to remember that our old master does not care. Your old master does not care about you. He's a cruel master, and his last act is always death. Thomas Watson, he once said, sin turns beauty into deformity. Sin is the womb of sorrow and the grave of comfort. It turns the body into a hospital. It causes fevers, ulcers, and strokes. David gave testimony of that in Psalm 32, verse 3. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was overridden by the guilt of his sin, and it had a physical effect on him. Sin can actually affect you physically if you continue on in sin. So Paul here is calling upon the believers to not subject themselves to the consequences of sin by turning back to it. So if you have the thought, well, God will forgive me, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. No, remember the deterrent that Paul provides for us in these two verses, that it brings forth shame and death. In Czech Republic, between the town where we lived and the town where our church was, we had to drive through this forest area. And they used to raise pheasants there. So you'd see dead pheasants. People hit dead pheasants because they'd fly out of the pen and onto the road and people would hit them. But other animals, for some reason, it's like we said, there was a lot of animals that were killed in this area of forest there. And sometimes you'd be driving down the road and there would be a dead animal on the road. Because it's a two-lane road, you can't drive around it. So you have to drive over it. And it happened to us a couple times where the stench of that dead animal would enter through the ventilation system of the car. You're like, oh, you know, it's just a foul odor. And, you know, for us to have the mindset that, oh, I'm just going to, you know, I think I want to turn my car back around. I want to drive over that one more time. I mean, that's like the foolishness. That's how foolish it is for us to go back and just say, you know what, I'm going to sin again. I'm going to reap the consequences of that one more. I want one more big whiff of that odor, you know. And so what Paul here is reminding them is of the foul fruit that sin brings forth. And so don't go back and drive over that dead carcass again. Don't go back to your old ways of sin because it brings forth shame and death. Christ has a better way. And his way is in verses 22 and 23, where we see the third principle to practice if you really want to succeed in your pursuit of holiness. And that is that you must keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the prize. Here in verses 22 and 23, this principle provides the reward that motivates living a sanctified life. So verse 19 provides the method by which we pursue holiness. Verses 20 and 21 provide the deterrent to keep us from going back towards sin and the foolishness and the folly of sin. Verses 22 and 23 provide the reward that motivates pursuing and living a sanctified life, a life set apart from sin. Notice the very first word, but. This is key. Remember back in verse 19, we saw just as, so now. I told you to highlight those words. Well, now we have this pattern again in verses 20 and 22. You can highlight these words, for when in verse 20, but now in verse 22. Again, he's contrasting what we were under the power of sin and what we are now under Christ's righteousness. In verse 20, it says, for when, he's reminding them of their enslavement to sin. Here in verse 22, he contrasts that now with their new enslavement as slaves of God. In verse 20, he contrasts for how they were free from righteousness. Now here in verse 22, he talks about how they are free from sin. He says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. So now that we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, we are free in regard to sin. That means we are under no obligation to serve our old master anymore. We have the freedom to not sin. And this is what Augustine classified in his third categorization, that we now have the ability to not sin. That's something that we didn't possess before as slaves of sin. But as a slave of righteousness, now we have the ability to not sin. We are under no obligation from our old master. We're free from sin. We're free from that old master. And so you know what that means now? It means that we're free to be holy. We're free to live the sanctified life. We now have God's Spirit. We now have His Word. And we now have the ability that He's given us to live righteously. It's an ability that we didn't have before. And so now, as verse 17 says, we now have the ability to obey from the heart. Because there has been a transfer of ownership. And now we don't obey out of compulsion. We don't obey God's word out of compulsion. We obey God's word from a heart that has been given over to God. A heart that is in right relationship to God. And so we serve Him out of a heart of love. It's not obedience out of obligation, but of love for Christ. And that's the kind of obedience that God desires from us. Any other kind of obedience is hypocrisy. It's works-based righteousness. It's false religion. As believers, we're under a new ownership, and our new owner provides us the ability, actually the responsibility and the ability to live a life of holiness. So remember, don't allow yourselves to fall under enslavement to sin all over again. With the same fervor and effort that you previously gave towards sinning, put that into practicing righteousness. Just as an athlete practices football and trains and lifts weights to become a better athlete, just as a musician practices the piano to become a better pianist, so we too must work hard at practicing righteousness. And Paul's an example of this. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave." He didn't say, "I buffet my body." He said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So he exercised discipline. He learned how to manage his vessel and use the members of his body towards as slaves of righteousness, which, as we already saw, brings about greater righteousness, growth and sanctification. And so this is part of the method of as how we grow in holiness. But remember, you are now free. You are now free to do so. So do it. Growth and sanctification involves making daily choices to leave behind our old life and to live for Jesus. We need to recognize that our desires, our passions, our goals, our careers, everything about us, everything that we possess now belongs to Him. And so each day, as Romans 12 talks about, we present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We renew our minds, as it says there in Romans chapter 12. We renew our minds daily with the Word of God to think biblically, to see the world and to see life and to see sin as Christ sees it, and to walk in obedience to His Word. And what is the result? Well, let's keep reading in verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit." There's that word benefit. It's the Greek word fruit. Some of your, if you have a different translation, it might have the word fruit. And what's the fruit of practicing righteousness? It says resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So the fruit of enslavement to God is sanctification. And we said that sanctification is growth in being set apart from sin. It's growth. It's growing more into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in Christ's likeness. That's our reward. That's our reward at practicing righteousness. So every day we're faced with a choice. Are we going to present the members of our body as slaves to sin, or which brings forth the foulest of fruits, brings forth shame and death? Or are we going to present the members of our body to be used for God, which bears fruit of righteousness? It bears fruit that extends into eternity. Each day you choose to serve either sin or righteousness. And Paul in this verse wants us to remember to choose the way of the Master, to choose the way of Christ. It says God is our... He says we are enslaved to God. So every day we wake up with an obligation to serve Him, to fulfill His will. And so we need to meditate upon Him. We need to remember who He is and why He's so glorious and His majesty that causes us to want to live for Him and to serve Him. John Piper once said, he said, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." So we need to keep our eyes on our new Master if we want to be successful in our pursuit of holiness. One of the Puritan preachers once said, "Sin will not be bitter until Christ be made sweet." So my question for you is how sweet is your fellowship with Christ? And let's look at the last verse, part of our reward. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So we need to study Christ. We need to love Christ. We need to have fellowship with Christ. He's our reward. And he's the one who gives us eternal life. A lot of times this verse, Romans 3:23, we quote in the context of evangelism, in the context of a focus on justification. But actually, this verse is given in the context of sanctification. This verse is actually part of the motivation for why we should pursue holiness. Because here, what he's showing here is whereas our enslavement to sin pays the wages of the devil, which is death, we see that the reward of being a slave to God is his righteousness and sanctification and eternal life. Actually, the word that Paul uses here for wages was a word that was used to speak of like daily pocket money, daily rations that were paid to a soldier. And sin gives ongoing payments of death. It says the wages of sin is death. It gives death to a clear conscience, death to the joy of the Lord, death to relationships, death to ministry, death to opportunities to be a witness for Christ, physical death, and ultimately spiritual death, eternal death. So don't yield to sin. Yield your bodies to righteousness and enjoy the gift of eternal life that God gives. And actually, as believers, this gift is already our present possession. If you're a believer, you already possess this gift of eternal life. It's something that you already own. You don't have to earn eternal life. It's been given to you by faith in Christ. And the fruit of slavery to righteousness in this verse is sanctification. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we look at verses 22 and 23, that we see the reward of a life given over to Christ, a life that serves its new master, is rewarded with greater growth and sanctification and ultimately eternal life. So the fruit of slavery to righteousness is eternal rather than the fruit that sin brings, which is death. So as we think about these verses, we need to realize that we're all continuing to battle with sin. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in the following verses. In chapter 7, he talks about his battle with sin. And then in chapter 8, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is working with us in our growth and sanctification and holiness. But here in chapter 6, what he's showing is that a believer does not continue in a life of sin. A believer may fall into sin, but the believer won't stay there. And why is that? Well, it's because a believer's heart belongs to Christ. So the question is does your heart belong to Jesus? Have you come under his ownership? Or does sin still have its grip on your life? Is there a controlling sin in your life that you ignore and expect God to forgive? Do you presume upon God's grace? Or do you pursue holiness with joy? Sometimes people even envy the wicked. They envy their freedom to sin however they want. Well, the question is, if you have those type of thoughts, where are you in your relationship with God? You have that pursuit of holiness that you pursue that with a joy of knowing your forgiveness, that you've been forgiven and that you have eternal life. When your heart belongs to Jesus, you live the sanctified life. You strive to serve your new master, not out of obligation, but out of joy and love. Just as Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. So we see in these verses that Paul said we're controlled by a love of Christ, and that we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him to give him glory. But the question is does that describe you? Does that describe your life? If not, I know that myself or Dale or one of the leaders here would love to show you from the Bible how you can have a change of ownership. How you can go from being a slave of sin and living a life that just reaps all the sin that brings forth to becoming now a slave of righteousness, a slave of God that reaps fruit that extends into eternity, that bears fruit of righteousness and the blessings that God brings with that. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this is an encouraging passage for us as we pursue holiness in our life, because it provides the method by which we pursue holiness in verse 19. It provides us the deterrence to keep us from going back to serving our old slave, our old master. And it reminds us of our reward that motivates us to pursue living a godly, Christ-centered life. So as we look upon this verse, what we find in here is that we are now free to be holy. The question is, are you enjoying that freedom? And are you living a life of righteousness? Are you pursuing holiness? And if we will continue to sow righteousness in our life, we will reap a reward that lasts for eternity. What an amazing truth that we find in this chapter. Let's give God thanks. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to look at this passage. Lord, to see the rich truths that we have in this passage, Lord, that enables us to live a godly life, Lord. We thank you so much, Father, that you've redeemed us by your grace. You've removed the shackles that sin had upon us, the ownership that sin had over our life, and the power and the control it had over us, Lord. And you've freed us from that. You've freed us now to be holy. You've given us the ability to practice righteousness. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. And Lord, I just pray that we would be those who practice righteousness, those who present our bodies daily as instruments of righteousness, Lord, those who renew our minds each day with the Word of God. So, Lord, that we will invest our time and energy and passions to producing fruit that extends into eternity. And Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you, that their heart is still enslaved to sin, they've never broken free, Lord, they can't do it apart from you. They can't do it by their own effort. But it's through the grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning, today, would be the day of salvation, if there's such a person among us. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Just a minute. I just want to pray for